Okay. Yep. Looks like we got sound going there. Good. Okay. All right. As we as we bring ourselves back together, we're running a tad late, but it's okay. Always make time to pray, right? And if we run late praying, then we run late praying. So tonight, as we come back together, we're going to pick up where we left off last time we were together in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're actually going to pick up at verse 6 tonight and read down to verse 18. We're in the section. Your Bible may say something like Samuel's farewell address, Samuel's address, something like that. We're in that section where Samuel is about to step out of having a prominent role within the governance of the nation of Israel. And it's fixing to be Saul, and all Saul, and nothing but Saul, unfortunately. And Samuel is kind of laying out the groundwork, if you will, for what is about to happen. And our time tonight, as we look at this next pericope, this next 12 verses in this section of 1 Samuel, we're going to do so under the heading of a divine right. As a matter of fact, it's the divine right and not the divine right that's at play. And I'll explain myself here in just a moment. Before we start, let's go ahead and read the text. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 6 to 18. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord, the people, Israel, cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Asherah, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Then when you saw that Naash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was actually your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if you, both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your grace, your mercy. And Father, we have to confess, and we do confess before you, that we have rebelled against you, either in our acts of commission or in the silence of our acts of omission. We have not spoken as we ought. We have not lived as we ought. We have not followed you as we ought. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us. And we ask, Father, that in the repentance and the grace that you give, the cleansing, the renewal that you give for all of those who turn to you by faith, that you would build within each of us a heart that is inflamed for your gospel, and that we might go into the world, and that we might be change agents, that we might declare the excellencies of the gospel before a lost and a dying world, that we might confront error and sin and rebellion and paganality in all of its forms. And Father, we would see that we have a divine calling, a divine right, and that we have no privilege, no right in that sense to claim anything for ourselves, but that we follow what you have set before us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. The term, the divine right of kings, the divine right, R-I-G-H-T, right, privilege, privilege, prerogative, not an inheritance. Well, it was inherited in a sense, prerogative. The divine privilege of kings is primarily found in European history, although it's around the world. It's a political doctrine in the defense of the monarchical absolutism, which asserted that kings derived their authority from God and could not therefore be held accountable for their actions by any earthly authority, or as, you know, parliament or Congress or something like that. Originating in Europe, the divine right theory came to be traced to the medieval conception of God's award of temporal power to the political ruler, paralleling the award of spiritual power to the church. By the 16th and 17th centuries, however, the new national monarchs were asserting their authority in matters of both church and state, as found in our good old King Jimmy, King James VI of Scotland, who became King James I of the United Kingdom over England and Scotland. He was the first to initiate the divine right of kings, and it was picked up by other monarchs like Louis XIV of France, who was a contemporary of King James. And this idea of the divine right of kings was this, that the king, in essence, was God's representative on earth. Now, these were Catholics. Louis was a Catholic. King James wasn't. He was a Protestant. But there were Catholics within his realm. Louis was vying for control of the Roman Empire, the Catholic Church, from the Pope, because they saw themselves as being above any other accountability, any other authority, any other government, any other people. They were king. They could do what they want because God had put them there in that position of power. And why I'm making such a deal out of this is because I see exactly the same thing resident in the attitudes of our government. I hear every day, well, I've quit listening to the news, and I would suggest that y'all quit listening to the news too. But as I have listened to the news over the last month, I've heard again and again and again this, well, we have a two-tier judicial system. We have a dual judicial system. There are things that are legal for some people, but those very same things are not illegal for others. You know, it happens to be dependent on, not, it used to be political party, whether you had a D or an R. Now, it's just whether you believe you're an elite or whether you're just one of the common folk. I'm seeing this totalitarianism that is based upon we are above the law becoming more and more prominent in our houses of governance, not just at the federal level, but at the state level and at the local level. And I think there are a lot of leaders that are claiming a divine right, R-I-G-H-T, when they have actually lost sight of the fact that it is a divine right, R-I-T-E. It is a call. It is not necessarily initiation, but it is a form of leadership that is God-ordained and accountable not only to God, but to the people. So that's what we're talking about tonight. And the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that trusting in human leaders without accountability leads only to ruin. Trusting in leaders, and I think many within our nation today, and I hate to say it, the younger parts of our nation who do not have a strong civic background. They were not taught civics in school. They don't know what it means to be a citizen. They don't know what it means to hold leaders accountable, are completely amiss when it comes to following certain leaders. They follow rock star leaders. They follow people that sound good, look good, smell good, say good things, but are rotten to the core. The very ones that shirk off any accountability, make decisions in the dark, and then when they get caught, go, well, there's nothing. At this point, what difference does it make? Right? And I am quoting one of our politicians. Our society no longer has any inkling of the divine right, R-I-T-E, that God has placed on all leadership. Just as an example, I was called to jury duty last Monday, as a matter of fact, and I was astounded at the number of people who had no idea what was going on. Some of them just kind of were blowing off the summons that they got to come to jury duty. The clerk of court had to explain to them that if they left unexcused, that the sheriff would be dispatched to come get them under a warrant. So basically they get arrested, bring them back to court. And everybody was like, well, I don't want to be here. And the poor lady said, none of us want to be here, but you have to be here. And there was just a whole litany of what I would consider to be, and I'm trying to be very, very cordial about this, but very junior high type questions. Who's going to feed my cat if I'm here all day? And if I heard it one time, I heard it 16 times. How long are we going to be here? And the poor lady said 16 times, as long as the judge keeps you here. Well, who is he to determine what? Because he's the judge. You know, these are civics questions. And our society has lost that. Not by accident, there are powers that be within our society that have purposely cut out civics because they don't want people knowing how our governance works. Then they get to do what they want to do. They're above accountability. They have removed, the powers that be have removed accountability at that level out of our governance, out of our society, in such a way that people don't know how to keep the government accountable because the government doesn't want accountability. And this is all the loss of a divine right, R-I-T-E. Well, I'm not just on a rant. This comes right out of the text. So let's take a look in the time that we have tonight. Item number one, and we're only going to talk about two items tonight, by the way. Hope y'all, two major points, 16 sub-points under them. All right, two major points. Here's the first one. Any right, R-I-G-H-T, that a leader may have is founded upon the Lord's provision of that right for the leading of God's people according to God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord, considering all righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. It's fascinating to me when I was going through this that Samuel as he is telling the nation of Israel, you stand still. Stop right where you're at. Stop. In the name of the Lord, right? Stop. Listen. Brings up Moses and Aaron. Why did he bring up Moses and Aaron? Well, he mentions that he's going to recount all the good things that God has done for the nation of Israel. As the structure of his argument is this, God is really good, men not so much, right? But that God has ordained and placed men over the people for structure, for education, for handling different kinds of cases. I mean, there's got to be order. There's got to be structure. There has to be human leadership in the affairs of human beings and culture. And that God is the monarch, but he is ruling through his chosen men. And Moses and Aaron are not an accident. He could have just chosen Moses, couldn't he? And Moses had his fair share of mistakes, but he includes the civil part of it in Moses, because Moses was a more or less a civil leader, and he brings in the spiritual component in Aaron, because Aaron is the fountainhead of the Aaronic priesthood. So it's got the administrative, the civil, and then also the religious or the ceremonial. And Aaron had his faults too, all right? It was Moses that God said, speak to the rock, and Moses hit the rock the second time. That kept him out of the promised land. And it was Aaron that had led the nation of Israel to make a golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain 70 days. It was Moses and Aaron who both listened to Miriam at certain points and the things that she says, she's not even mentioned. So they weren't perfect leaders, but they were men that trusted and followed God and seemed to remain, even with their mistakes, remain within the structure of leadership that God had appointed them to and appointed for the nation. And God led them out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and Aaron, led them through the wilderness wanderings by the hand of Moses and Aaron, and began to bring them into the promised land under the overshadowing eye of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron didn't enter into the promised land. They both died before they went in, but they oversaw the going in, and they had appointed men like Joshua to take over for them, to take them, Joshua and Caleb, to take them into the promised land. And so the right that Moses had as the national leader of Israel was given to him by God for the leading of God's people according to God's word, right? Moses got in trouble because he didn't follow God's word. Aaron got in trouble because he didn't follow God's word. But yet both of these men, the civil magistrate as embodied in Moses and the spiritual leadership as embodied in Aaron, were both men that were leading God's people through a very difficult time in the wilderness wanderings, and they were to lead God's people by God's word. And when they led by God's word, everything was fine. When they led from their own word or they departed from God's word, that's when problems began to creep in. And so I just want to establish here at the very beginning that there is a divine right, R-I-G-H-T. There are men that God is privileged to be in positions of leadership, but the right, R-I-T-E, that they have received is not to spend their position on themselves, not to enrich their own families by the peddling of their own names, but the right, R-I-T-E, that leadership is called, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever nation you're leading, God has called you to lead God's people according to God's word. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. This is God speaking of Moses and of the Lord Jesus Christ. that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Okay? Now you think about that for a minute. Moses was not preeminently the spiritual leader of the nation. He was the administrative. He was the civil leader of the nation. Now he had spiritual, he did spiritual things. Don't misunderstand me. He received the Ten Commandments. He was the direct liaison between God and the nation. But Aaron was primarily the spiritual leader. So think about that as we think about Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus' ministry was a spiritual ministry, no argument. But I think sometimes we relegate Jesus just to spiritual matters, right? Is not Jesus the same one that Isaiah says, and the government shall rest on his shoulders? Is Jesus not the one that Revelation says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron? Yes. Yes. Jesus is king. He's prophet and priest. But he's king, and he governs God's people according to God's word. A little bit later on, Deuteronomy 18:18, we find, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There's coming a day where every one of us is going to have to give an account. Every idle word, every idle thought, every frustration that is unduly exercised, every anger that is ungodly, we'll have to give an account. But he goes one step beyond that. This text says, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak, I will hold it against him. I will require it of him. That's serious business, don't you think? God is serious about his people following his word. And we, as the church, have to be insistent that not only we as the church, but society around us follow God's word. And there's a whole kinds of different avenues that we can do that. So under that heading, I want to just talk about, I think it's five other things real quick related to leading God's people according to God's word. The first one was this. Divine right, R-I-T-E, is for the ordering, educating, and protection of God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then our fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Samuel is not just recapitulating, he's actually expanding on the role of Moses and Aaron in this period of time within Israel's history. The exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and then the conquest of the promised land. You see, Jacob, the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, sojourned in Egypt during the famine, right? And while they were in their sojourn in Egypt, 430 years, they went from being 12 sons to being probably somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million people. That's a lot of people, isn't it? There's a lot of opportunity for people to do what's right in their own eyes. Would you agree? In the absence of strong leadership, one person says, well, I think this is the best course of action. From my perspective, the way I see it, this is the best thing to do. And from that perspective, that may very well be the best thing to do. But we all know there isn't one single perspective that is all-seeing, right? Your perspectives may see a lot, but it may not see everything. Somebody else over here says, well, from my perspective, I think that we ought to do the complete opposite. Well, again, from that perspective, that might very well seem to be the best thing to do. But that perspective doesn't know everything either. You see, for a society to function properly, there has to be leadership over that society that understands the different aspects, the perspectives of the society, and actually blends those perspectives together into a homogeneous policy or way of thinking that promotes harmony, education, and stability within the society. And if that particular administration or leadership is not there, then everybody just does whatever they want to. So does anybody want to guess why the nation of Israel didn't do whatever it was they wanted to when they were captive in Egypt? Huh? Pharaoh. Yeah. Israel didn't do what seemed right in their own eyes in Egypt because Pharaoh ruled with a heavy hand. They were making bricks, building monuments, and carving stone. But there was still somebody that told them what they needed to do, right? And then God, in his divine wisdom and in his gracious mercy, liberates the nation of Israel from Egypt without any bloodshed other than the Passover, you know, the death angel. Well, you could even argue there without spilling one drop of blood. Now, they killed all of the firstborn in Egypt. Death angel did. But the people of Israel didn't have to lift a sword, did they? God liberated them. So here you go. You got 1.5 to 2 million people who all of a sudden don't have anybody telling them what they got to do anymore. So what did they start doing? Whatever was right in their own eyes. Oh, you brought us out here, Moses, to cause us to die of starvation, to kill our children in this wilderness for starvation. Oh, if we had the leeks and onions that we had in Egypt.
And parenthetically, it was the Egyptian, the non-Jew Egyptians that came out with them.
Yeah.
It was a whole other subset.
Yeah. So what had to happen in the nation of Israel to preserve them as a society? They had to have leadership over them that brought in all the various and sundry things, assimilated them into a cohesive policy that then moved the nation forward with, order, education, and protection, right? Exodus 18:15, Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. That's very important. Moses was leading according to the statutes and the laws of God, right? Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm using the laws and the statutes of God. What do you mean it's not good? He said, it's too big for you. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. That's when Jethro, that was Moses' father-in-law, said, look, you need to divide the people by tribes and clans and families. You need to orchestrate this hierarchical system to where some of the minor disputes, is this his chicken or their chicken? Somebody can handle that for you. And as those cases increase in complexity or severity, then they start coming to you, Moses, right? That was Jethro, is what he said. Is that bad advice? Not at all. It's part of exactly of what I'm saying. Moses and Aaron, what they were doing within the nation of Israel was providing order, education, and stability. They were instituting a judicial system, a magisterial system, a civic system. They were Once God gave them the Ten Commandments, then they began to form and institute the religious system, the ceremonial system. God gave them the tabernacle, God instituted the priesthood. So you see all of these different components, magisterial, civil, spiritual, worship, religious, God's law, morally, all of these different aspects God brings together within the nation of Israel, within this wilderness wandering, to give the people order, education, and stability. And who is sitting in charge of all of that by God's appointment? Moses and Aaron. They had been given the right, R-I-T-E, the divine call, the divine charge, to make sure that God's people were ordered, educated, and protected, given stability within the culture of the nation of Israel. Well, failure to do this, failure of the divine right, R-I-T-E, brings a nation into confusion, division, and insecurity. So where there's order, education, and protection is confusion, division, and insecurity. All right? Verse 9, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, in the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Asherahs. Now, there's a lot of different things I could say here I just don't have time for tonight. Okay, we could make comparisons between what happens whenever there's no order. Well, there's confusion. What happens when there's no education? Well, there's division. What happens when there's no protection? There's insecurity, right? I think one of the greatest and most insidious things going on within American society today is the abandonment of genuine education. The abandonment of genuine education. Now, I've just got a whole bunch of teachers and educators out there mad at me. But I think if we would all stop and look, our educational system has worked way too long and too hard to give people degrees, not educations. Certification and education are two different things. Certification is a stamp or a seal of approval, generally from a human governing body that says you have met the requirements and you get your certification, you get your diploma. But it doesn't mean you've been educated. It doesn't mean that you can think for yourself. It doesn't mean that you can filter through all the chatter and determine what is good and what is not. And when education is abandoned, then division ensues. Our nation is still probably at a point where we are probably more divided as a nation than we have ever been before. Still, and it just keeps getting worse and getting worse and getting worse and getting worse. How is this division within the American society even possible? Because I think as a nation, we are at the lowest point of education that we have ever been. I love Charles Dickens. In A Christmas Carol, and this is what drives me crazy about the modern renditions of A Christmas Carol. Charles Dickens had a reason for every story he wrote. And if you will listen carefully in the stories that Dickens wrote, he will tell you what his reason for writing those particular stories are. Tale of Two Cities had a reason. David Copperfield had a reason. Great Expectations had a reason. A Christmas Carol had a reason. Charles Dickens' reason for writing A Christmas Carol is to strike against ignorance, which is the very foundation of poverty. If you remember the Ghost of Christmas Present, and this is not in most of the modern renditions of A Christmas Carol. It wasn't in Bill Murray's Scrooged, I can promise you. At the end, almost at the end, the Ghost of Christmas Present's time with Ebenezer Scrooge, they're on the street, and the ghost holds back the train of his coat, and at his feet are sitting a boy and a girl. The ghost tells Scrooge the boy is named Ignorance. The girl is named Want, or Poverty. And the ghost says something very interesting. He says, "Beware of this boy." Why did the ghost say that? Why is Dickens trying to tell us in the voice of the Ghost of Christmas Present? He's trying to tell us that ignorance, the abandonment of education, brings poverty. Poverty brings fear. Fear brings division. A nation cannot be united when it is ignorant. And we see politicians today, the two of the last three presidential administrations played upon division. They played upon ignorance. They played on people's fears. One is still playing on people's fears. I can tell you this, there aren't any number of beer summits that you can have that will fix the problem. What needs to happen is our nation needs to be educated again. Our entire system of governance, the framers of the Constitution, founded our entire system of governance on the well-informed voter or citizenry. And we have abandoned that. And what happens when you fail to bring order, education, and protection? The nation falls into confusion, division, and insecurity. Because the nation of Israel abandoned the order that God had given to them, right? They forgot the Lord their God. They abandoned the order. God sold them into bondage to Sisera, to the Philistines, and to the king of Moab. There was confusion, division, and insecurity within the nation of Israel because they had abandoned the order that God had established for them. They cried out to the Lord, said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord." That's what they said. "We've forsaken you. We've gone after other gods. We went after the Baals and the Asherahs." Because those forms of religious expression catered to our lust and our human carnality. Those other forms of religious expression allowed us to do what we wanted to do. We didn't have to be holy. We didn't have to be good. We didn't have to be righteous. We just had to go and have fun. And they abandoned God's order of things. Paul hits upon this in Romans 1. They abandoned some versions say, the natural function of the woman, men lying with men and women with women. But that word can be translated not function, but order. And it is a bigger principle in that it's not just about homosexuality and lesbianism. It's that the world has abandoned the order that God has established as being, this is the way things work. Yeah. They've chosen to do other things. And there's nothing in the wake of that but confusion, division, and insecurity. Mark chapter 3, verse 24, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus says this principle is actually quite clear. When there is division and confusion and insecurity, The only thing that occurs in the wake of that is ruin. Now, I'm not a prophet, although I do continually score pretty highly in prophemy on assessment tests, but I'm not a prophet and I'm not a son of a prophet, but I'm here to tell us that if this division and confusion doesn't stop, our society is going to fall into ruin. And we don't build things nearly well enough to go to the ruins of our cities, like you can go to Athens, or you can go to Ephesus, or you can go to the ruins of Jerusalem, or the ruins of the Middle East. We don't build things nearly well enough to find ruins. Our society is just going to be wiped right off the map with no memory. We've got to get back to the order that God has established. Well, thirdly, divine right requires repentance and submission to God's word. How can we get back to doing what we're supposed to do? Well, we have to repent. 1 Samuel chapter 12, the back half of verse 10. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. This is what Israel said. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak, and that's not Barack Hussein Obama, that's another Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. They came back to God. They repented of their disorder and began to live under God's order again. And that's the call. The problem is we don't have any leaders wanting to do that. All of our leaders, our civic leaders, our religious leaders, because our religious leaders are just as in bad shape as our civic leaders, our political leaders. We don't have anybody wanting to repent. Nobody has even recognized the need to repent. The leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention better wake up, and if they don't repent, then they're ruined. But those guys don't think they need to repent. I never heard J.D. Greer even mention one word that he needed to repent. Mr. Pledge Arisen himself, Ed Litton never said that he needed to repent. And I'm not sure who's there now, since we're out of it now. I'm not sure who the guy is. He's from Texas, and I'm not so sure that he said we needed to repent. If you're not willing to repent, there's no hope. Because if you're not willing to repent, there's no submission. If there's no submission, then you are operating above and beyond God's law, his order. You're not being held accountable to anybody. You're just doing what you want to do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it's been founded on the rock. You know, the story that presupposes this story is we don't know where the man was living, do we? Right? Jesus is telling... He's teaching the people in Sermon on the Mount. But then he just says, everyone who hears these words of mine are like a man who built his house on a rock. Well, where did that man live before he built his house on the rock? I would bet he built it on the sand. He's had a house fall. He realizes the bankruptcy of building a house on sand. You build a house on sand, storms come, blow your house down, you're not likely to build it on sand again, are you? Only a fool would. Huh? They may have sand all around them, but I guarantee you they got telephone poles sunk down in there pretty good ways. You see, there's this idea that if we would just listen to the word of God, not only would we escape eternal damnation, we would escape some of the things that happen in this life. That if we desire order, education, security, it has to be found within the Word of God. The man who hears what? These words of mine. The order that I give to you, the authority of the Scripture, Jesus says. What God is teaching you, the one who embraces, turns from what he was doing, embraces the order that I'm establishing in my words, will be like a man who built his house on the rock. He learned that the house needed a proper foundation, right? Now, Jesus did not have an engineering degree. Peter was not the top master's graduate from MIT in structural engineering. But they knew, Jesus obviously knew, as the creator of all things, that a house had to be founded on the rock. So what is Jesus saying? He's educating. He's establishing the order. He is educating people as to what that order is, and then telling them, if you desire to have stability, security in your life, then turn and follow what I have told you.
So that's his government.
In a sense, it is. It's more than just the religious system of Christianity that Jesus has established. Jesus is just not the ruler of the church. Christ is the ruler, the king of all creation. And so he establishes an order, a way of seeing things, a reality, if you want to call it that, that the rest of the world doesn't accept, and that many of us reject even in our own lives, right? Oh, repentance, I'm letter C, that's where I'm at. I lost my place for just a minute. So if we desire to see good days, as we're coming to in just a minute, where he says, you will see, it will go well with you, right? Isn't that what, here in verse 14, both you and your king reigns over you, will follow the Lord, it will be well with you. If we desire it to be well with us, then we have to follow the Lord, right? Well, failure to do this places human leaders above any accountability. Verse 12, this is 1 Samuel 12:12. And when you saw that Naash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but the king shall reign over us, when God was your king. We read this story here back before the end of the year, back during Christmas, before Christmas. As a matter of fact, I think it was the last pericope we did before we broke for Christmas, right? Where the king, Naash, the king of the Amorites, came and he besieged one of the territories in Israel and said, bow down to us, make us your king, and all we'll do is gouge out your right eye. And Saul heard of it, and Saul was moved by the Lord with fury and basically killed the oxen that he was plowing behind and sent the pieces out to all the quarters of the nation and said, any man who doesn't come help me, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. You remember that? So Saul stepped up. That's true. But there's a little phrase in there that is extremely important, that the Lord moved on Saul. Saul's not the one who won the victory. God is the one who won the victory. But the people of Israel didn't see God doing that. They saw Saul doing that. And they, in essence, put Saul in God's place. Now, in a sense, the people are responsible for that, but in a sense, Saul is too, because he gladly accepted that elevated position and he let it go to his head, right? And we see this a little later on when he should have killed Og and he didn't, right? When he should have wiped out all the sheep, and he didn't. And I believe it was Nathan. Was it Nathan that came and confronted him? No, Samuel came and confronted him. Samuel said, "What's the bleating of the sheep I hear in my ear?" Yeah. Well, if you've ever heard sheep bleat, that is not a very subtle affair, you know? Right? So Saul got to a point where he thought he was above God. What's the point? This failure to repent and submit to God's word produces leaders that believe they're above accountability. Why is our president and our vice president and most of the members of their cabinet think that they can do whatever they want to? Why is that buffoon we have in as attorney general think he can do whatever he wants to? Because they think they're above accountability. Why do they think they're above accountability? Because they have not submitted to God. Why have they not submitted to God? Because they haven't repented. Why have they not repented? Because they don't think they have anything to repent of. They think they have a divine right. Now, they may not call it that, but they think they have a divine right to do whatever they want to. And they're leading the nation into ruin. Now, as a nation, we have a choice. We can either follow them into ruin, or we can determine that we're going to follow God instead and stand up and fight for our nation. I don't necessarily mean take up arms, let me be clear, but I think as the church, we have got a great opportunity to stand up and say no. I think we ought to employ the old Nancy Reagan doctrine. Everybody talks about the Reagan doctrine, right? What about the Nancy Reagan doctrine? Y'all know what Nancy Reagan doctrine is? Just say no. Nancy Reagan was one of the more outspoken champions during that period of time against drug and alcohol addiction. And her methodology for combating drugs, illegal drugs and alcohol in America was simple. Just say no.
Is that where the DARE program came
from? I'm not sure. Is it? Just say no. Nobody's making you do it. Nobody makes us follow our leaders into ruin. We can stand up and just say no, can't we? Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be a tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul reminds us that, as he says at the beginning, he will render to each one according to his works. There may not be a single thing that I could do about Joe Biden. I mean, I've done what has been allotted to me. I cast a vote. I keep up kind of with current events. I encourage others to do those things that God encourages us all to do. But at the end of the day, I don't have an audience before Joe Biden. It's unlikely that YouTube and Facebook will send a copy of this message to Joe Biden. I wish they would. I can only stand accountable for those things that God has put within my realm, my sphere of influence. And I have to do the very best that I can with what has been given to me. But as we bind together, taking responsibility for those areas of life that God has put us in charge of, and he binds us with others who are doing the same, then that's where a difference really begins to take hold. I wish I could remember the first time I went to my brother Nico's house, Nico and Roxanne, the Van Zales, in South Africa, they have a saying on their wall that I wish I could remember. It was really good, but it went something like this. A single person in a single village speaking the truth can influence others that changes the world. So apparently an African proverb, and I probably have just like butchered it completely, okay? But the idea is simply this. We all have influence. And our influence may only be among a few people in a very out-of-the-way place, unknown to the rest of the world. But when we all bind together and communities bind together and regions bind together, then we can accomplish great things by the power of one, right? Divine right submits itself to the word of God and the accountability of God's people. 1 Samuel 12:14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So there's a sense in which leadership is responsible for the actions of the people. See, it would seem to be the case here. So leadership ought to take it very seriously. You can't just be asleep at the wheel and let the people kind of do whatever they want to. No, you have to lead. And I think we can make that, we can make an application off of that, that I would give to the elders and the leaders of Grace Covenant. We're responsible for the decisions that the church as a collective makes because we're charged with leading that collective to follow God, to submit to his word, to repent of our sin, to do what the word of God says. Again, we are charged, the elders in particular, and then the other leaders of our church are charged with leading God's people according to God's word. That's our right, R-I-T-E. That's our charge. That's our call. And so we have to be submissive or accountable, rather, to the voice of the people. That has been one of the things that has been so beautiful about Grace Covenant over the years. We are officially elder-led. And what that means in Reformed thought is that the elders are charged by the endorsement of the church. We didn't take this by, you know, it wasn't a hostile takeover. This is how the church voted all those years ago. We're charged, the elders are charged with leading this church. And so, actually, if the elders showed up tomorrow and said, this is what we're doing, that's what we do, right? But y'all know that that's not how the elders actually administer their office here at Grace Covenant. The elders here, we talk, we pray, we discuss, we go through things, and then we bring it to the church. And we lead, and we educate, and we inform, and we give the church opportunity to ask questions and then to buy into the vision that the elders believe the Lord has given to us. Trusting that if the Lord has given us the vision and if we've heard the vision from the Lord, that he will give that same vision to the church and that we all move in concert. We move in unison. It's not that the elders are cowboys driving the church from behind. We're actually shepherds leading the church from out front, right? And we're also sensitive that when we believe the Lord is leading us in a particular direction, and then all of a sudden there is a lot of pushback from the church. Oop, hang on here a second. We still may be hearing God's vision. We may be listening to what God is telling us, but maybe the church isn't ready to be there yet. Maybe we are, maybe the church isn't. So we stop, and we lead, and we shepherd, and we teach, and we answer questions. We do all kinds of stuff until God brings the church along, and there's unanimous consent that this is the direction we ought to go. Do we have to do that as the elders? No. Do we do that as the elders? Yes, we do. In that sense, we are allowing ourselves to be held accountable by the church at large. And I think it is a safeguard. I think it keeps the elders from inadvertently winding up someplace that we never intended to be. Right? Look, there's nothing, if we're doing our job right, there's nothing to be afraid of. If we're listening to what God has set before us, there's nothing to be afraid of. We don't have to be afraid of people who just want to be difficult in our church and say no to everything, which we don't have any of those, praise God. We don't have to be afraid of questions. We don't have to be afraid of somebody asking a hard question, an honest question. Well, if we do that, doesn't that mean this is what the result will be? And or if we do that, maybe what we're trying to do would be good, but it harms this person over here. You know what? We haven't thought about that. Thank you. We shouldn't be afraid of hard questions. We shouldn't be afraid of people saying, well, what about this and what about that? There's wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors. At times, when that happens, it's because people in the church don't know all the details. So we have to go and we have to share details that are appropriate. Some details are not appropriate to share with everybody, but we share with what's appropriate. And with that new information, people may say, oh, okay, well, I didn't know that. Or they still may say, well, I'm still not sure this is a great idea. Maybe we ought to think about it, pray about it for a while. We think that's a good idea too, right? But there's accountability. None of the elders or the leaders of our church should ever be above accountability to within the elder body itself and to the church at large. Because when we are above accountability, then it brings ruin. Psalm 81:11, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. Strong words, isn't it? I hope that the Lord never looks down at Grace Covenant and says, oh, I wish they would listen to what I'm trying to tell them. I fear that there have been times when he has said that. Not that we were living in rebellion, but there were times, and there still are times, different times in the life of our church, where discouragement hits pretty heavy, right? We lose a family in the church, they move on, they go somewhere else. That's a discouraging thing. Finances may be difficult, you know, economy's bad, finances are tight, that can be discouraging. And God always tells us, Christ always tells us, I haven't left you, never abandoned you, I'm still here. Trust me, and it'll be okay. And sometimes we don't, right? We let the things in the world cloud our vision to what Christ has done, what he is doing. Oh, how I wish you would listen to me, right? And then lastly, as we close tonight, Christ will not share his glory with human leaders. He will bring all challengers to ruin. In the last verses of this text, we have a phrase. This is the second place it occurs. Verse 16, now therefore stand still. So Samuel opens his discussion tonight with stand still. Stop what you're doing. Stop running around like a chicken with your head cut off. Stop being worried about all this other stuff. Stand still. And he finishes with the same phrase, stand still. And he says, look, I'm going to prove to you what I'm saying. I'm going to give you a sign. It's the wheat harvest, right? Yep, it's wheat harvest. Now, at the time of year that the wheat harvest occurs in Israel, it tends to be a dry time of the year. Not much rain falls during the wheat harvest, okay? And that's a good thing, because when you go to harvest grain, you need it dry. If it rains and gets wet, you can't harvest it. You cannot harvest grain when it's wet. If you harvest grain when it's wet, when you pile it up wet, it'll mold. If it molds, then it's no good. You can't grind it. You just ruin the harvest right there. So Samuel says, sweet harvest, isn't it? Doesn't normally rain this time of year, does it? It's fixed to rain now. And he prays to God to bring rain and thunder to prove what he's saying is true. God brings thunder and rain. At a time of year when thunder is quite common, rain is not. And the people understood what Samuel was saying to them. Sadly, they didn't learn their lesson very well, because we're going to continue on reading next time by God's grace. Going to find out they didn't listen. But God proved that it was true. God is proving to us tonight that it's true. I pray that God is proving to all of us that his word is true, and that we're going to have to take an active part in making sure that our leaderships, local, state, federal, are living according to a divine right, R-I-T-E, and not just going on about their business thinking that they have a divine right, R-I-G-H-T. Our governess needs to lead God's people according to God's word. We have abandoned it for too long. We're running out of time. The days are short. The days are evil. Not that necessarily the Lord is returning. He may. But I fear that if our form of governance doesn't repent, that it's going to lead the nation into ruin. Before you say it could never happen, historically it's happened to every society that has gone this direction. I don't think we're going to be the anomaly. May God be gracious, may be merciful, may we repent, may we call others to repent and praise the Lord and for your mercy, Father, that our nation would repent. Bring a revival and let it start with us. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we would turn to you, that we would be submissive to your word. We'd be led by those leaders that you put over us, Father, that are leading us according to your word. And we ask, Father, that you would protect and strengthen them and that your people would stand up to the wanton rebellion of our society and just simply say no. And that, Father, you would use us as salt and light in the world, that we might stymie some of the rampant worldliness we see. And that, Father, you would use that to bring other sons and daughters to the knowledge of their sins and adopt them through the forgiveness of the gospel into your family. Oh, Father, we know it's not too late. If we would just hearken unto your word and turn to you ourselves, that you would bind us together with others who have turned also. And that, Father, you would bring a great revival. Father, we ask that you would do this, not just for our sake, but for your name's sake and the glory of your kingdom. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Amen. Now, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.